But I'm excited to be with you here tonight. Blessed for the opportunity to join together with you. And let's pray before we continue. Lord, we thank you that by your grace we are here. Lord, you've brought us here for a purpose, each one of us. And Lord, you're doing a work in each of our lives. He who has begun a good work in us will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this book of Ephesians and all the great truths that are there, the great applications for our lives. Lord, I pray that tonight you would speak truth into our lives, that, Lord, you give us wisdom and understanding of what we read. And I know these brothers have had a week to ponder this text, but God, just pray that maybe something new, a little different might come out. And through this time and the group time, Lord, that they'd be edified. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. During one of the Crusades, Philip Auguste, King of France, before he went into one of the battles, removed the crown from his head and he placed it on a table with the inscription, "To the Most Worthy." Now he asked his nobles and his knights and his men to forget that he was king and commander, and to consider that the crown which he had laid aside for the battle would be the prize for whoever had carried himself most worthily and bravely and contributed most to the victory. And so they entered the battle and they returned victorious. And they all gathered around the table on which the crown had been placed, and one of the nobles, stepping forward, took the crown, advanced towards the monarch, and placed it on his head, saying, "Thou, O king, are the most worthy." Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians have been expounding on our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, the riches of God's grace that abounds towards us, the glory through Christ Jesus towards every true believer. Chapters 1 through 3 have had the emphasis on doctrine and on theology, if you will, where we turn at chapters 4 through 6 to an emphasis on the practical application. You see, our theology, our doctrine, is only as good as the application that we give it. And God doesn't just teach us truths. He teaches us how to apply truths into our lives. He doesn't care how much we know. He cares how much we live, how much it has a practical impact upon our lives for his glory and for his kingdom. And so we begin with chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "I therefore..." Therefore, of course, is reference to those things that have been previously said. And I would say, therefore, because of these things, these truths that you have already studied in the first three chapters, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," we know this is one of his prison epistles, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now that statement in and of itself is one that we could be an on wonder over and meditate on considerably, just that whole concept. And maybe our interpretation of it might be something that we would wrestle with, but it certainly is something that is very profound, that we should walk worthy. Now this now becomes the theme for the rest of the book. And so, of course, it's going to be our theme for this part of the chapter tonight, that we're to walk worthy. Now, I don't expect to be crowned like the King of France as worthy. And most of you probably join me in feeling more like, well, John in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, "I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the rock, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And a few verses later down in the chapter, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" I think there's a real relevance here to to this scripture there in Revelation, this scene that is taking place in heaven as John is seeing these things taking place. And those who are there are crying out, "You are worthy." Those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, doesn't want us to just, heap guilt on us that we aren't worthy of this high calling with which we're called. That's not the point here. Tell you, you know, walk worthy. Well, how can I? I'm not, you know. Okay, you're right, you're not. But practical application is given that follows, that shows us what it looks like to walk worthy. Now back in chapter 2, verse 10, we were told, "We are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus that have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Over in the book of Thessalonians, to the church in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul writes, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Living examples. "That you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and His glory." And Paul's saying, hey, you know how we conducted ourselves. That you, too, could walk worthy. So he's making reference to their conduct. Colossians 2, 6 simply puts it this way, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him." And we'll see that walking worthy is not earning a status of being worthy. No, that's been accomplished on the cross. It's ours through the blood of Jesus. We've already seen that in previous chapters, our position in Christ. It's this challenge to live it out. Now walk worthy, guys, of these things. So here's the beginning of what this looks like. We go on in verse 2 as he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." You see, we're to walk worthy by walking in unity. It's the first point that he makes here. First, he addresses our own heart, dealing with issues of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. But the emphasis here is on endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is an action word. This implies some effort. In fact, the word means making an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, notice also, he doesn't say making an effort to create unity. Oh, there's a whole lot of that goes on in the church. There's a whole lot of talk about we need to create unity in the church. No, unity has been created because of who we are in Christ. The new creation, because of the new creation, there's already a unity that's been created, as we'll see emphasized as we go on. No, we are to keep the unity that already exists in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, already described the unity in Christ between Jew and Gentile. Look over there where he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation." There is this unity now. This is part of the mystery that Paul introduced as the apostle to the Gentiles, that Jew and Gentile were now both one in Christ. Now this in itself was a new concept, that Jew and Gentile could be one before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all creation, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. But here, this takes it further to be inclusive of every follower of Christ as individuals who's called to be part of something that is beyond ourselves. Galatians chapter 3, he writes to that church, verse 26 to 28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, God doesn't bring harmony to the church by removing the differences between us all. As I look out into the room here even now, there's a broad spectrum of men here. But God doesn't want to take away the differences, but he removes the barriers. See, that's the difference. We're all one in Christ. This should be one of the great differences between the world around us and the church. We've, in recent times and seasons here, not just in this country, but it seems like around the world, we see that there's hatred, there's war, sure, but even amongst people groups, there's conflict. The conflicts in Africa all the time are between tribal groups, fed by all kinds of other things, but there's conflict. The world will always have conflict because of the evil heart of man. But in the church, there should be unity. God has called us to something different. God has called us to something that looks attractive. He has called us to something to be different from what the world. And when people in the world look at all this stuff going on, the riots and the hatred and the language and these barriers, God says, "Hey, in the church, I take all that stuff away. I love it." Now notice here that there are seven unifying elements listed in verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And yeah, you could spend a lot of time analyzing each one of these and creating, theological arguments over exactly what it means. And, like the baptism one, that's often used. Well, see, there's no baptism of the Spirit. It says one baptism. No, you missed the whole point. It's talking about we're all united. We're united in these things. These are the things that are common denominators of our faith. And the first thing we see here is that the Trinity is an essential part of this list. The one body of believers is vitalized by one Spirit, so that all believers have one hope. And the body is united into its one Lord, Christ, by each member's one act of faith. And its identity with him is depicted by one baptism, that profession of our faith. One God the Father is supreme over all, operative through all, and resides in all believers. All seven components are united in the Trinity. Now I find this very interesting. Jesus, in John 17:11, as he's praying for the disciples, he says, praying to the Father as a man still in the flesh, so now I am no longer in the world, knowing what is about to take place, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And so he's making this connection between the unity that is to be amongst believers with the triunity of the Godhead. There's a unique comparison here of the unity of the church to the unity of the triune God. Now this, I think, elevates this point to a very significant level. One, showing how important this is, but two, indicating that the world or those who in the flesh cannot have this kind of unity. It's a supernatural unity. I always appreciate knowing these things that are mine in Christ, like the previous chapters. And so here's another one that we have as believers. It's ours. The world can't have this. If we're going to go through all the things that we've got to go through to live the life of faith, all the opposition and the attacks from the enemy and the flesh and the world, it might as well be some good things that we can hold fast to, right? Here's another one. We got unity. It's ours in Christ. It's unique. It's from God. It's something the world can't have. And this is not an organizational unity like the the attempts by the Roman church from, you know, the 3rd century to rule the world from one place and one governmental body that's going to control all of the church. No, you miss the whole point when you see it that way. It's a spiritual union that binds every believer because of these things that we hold in common. Listen to the writings of Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, about the time of 190 A.D. So that would make him probably 3rd generation church father, a disciple of a disciple of one of the disciples. Pretty close. He offered evidence that the substance of Christian faith received from the apostles was confessed by the church everywhere at that time. Here's what he writes. Now the church, although scattered over the whole civilized world to the ends of the earth, received from the apostles and their disciples its faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, and in one Christ, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets proclaimed the dispensations of God, the comings, the birth of the virgin, the suffering, the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily reception into the heavens of the beloved, Christ Jesus our Lord, and his coming from the heavens in the glory of the Father to restore all things, and to raise up all flesh, that is, the whole human race, so that every knee may bow of things in heaven, of those on earth and under the earth, to Christ Jesus our Lord, and God and Savior and King, according to the pleasure of the invisible Father, and every tongue may confess him, and that he may execute righteous judgment on all. The spiritual powers of wickedness and the angels who transgressed and fell into apostasy and the godless and the wicked and the lawless and blasphemers among men, he will send into eternal fire. But to the righteous and holy, those who have kept his commandments and have remained in his love, those who have, since their repentance, he will by grace give life incorrupt and will clothe them with eternal glory. Having received this preaching and this faith, as I have said, the church, although scattered in the whole world, carefully preserves it, as if living in one house. She believes these things everywhere alike, as if she had but one heart and one soul, and preaches them harmoniously, teaching them, and hands them down as if she had but one mouth. For the languages of the world are different, but the meaning of the tradition is one and the same. I've seen this firsthand. I have often said that one of the greatest blessings for me from missions work is gaining that worldview of the church that sometimes is hard to grasp unless you've had the opportunity to go and be a part of worship services in other countries. No matter what the culture, no matter what the language, no matter what the place in this world, Christians everywhere are one in Christ. And so many times when the language barriers were there or other cultural things were being wrestled with, there's always that common denominator of Jesus Christ and the truths of God's Word. What a wonderful privilege it is to worship and fellowship with Africans or Asians or Hispanics and Caucasian as one in Christ. But a worldview of the church, as important as that is, and I really believe that it is, there's this understanding of God and His and kingdom. It stirs within you a kingdom mentality, which is important for us all to have. Outside of our little bubble, outside of our little, you know, box, you need to understand there is a king, and he's got a kingdom, and his kingdom is worldwide, and you can be a part of it. You are a part of it. But as important as that is, it doesn't take away from the importance, the significance of the local church, us here now, this place, these people. Because even though there's a broad worldwide application for these truths of unity that we're seeing here, the most practical place for them to be lived out, where? Here. In the local church, in your lives. in your fellowship with one another, in your homes, in your families, in your places of building one another up. Throughout the world, cultures are typically divided into two categories: the collectivist and the individualist. Individualist cultures, such as those in the United States and Western Europe, are actually the minority. They emphasize personal achievement regardless of the expense of group goals, resulting in a strong sense of competition and self-centeredness. Me. My world starts with me, and decisions that I make have more to do with me and the influence that it has on me than anything else. There is not this concept of being a part of something more. Where the collectivist and collective cultures, such as those in China, Korea, Japan, they're the ones that have still retained it. Now there is others. I think even in the Middle East there is a collective aspect of those cultures, but it's more centered around their religion, Islam. But they emphasize family and community and the work group goals above the individual needs and desires. Now, like the individualistic point of view taken out to the extreme that we know very well, the damage that can cause, the collectivist culture taken out to the extreme de-emphasizes the value of the individual for the common good of all. So you're expendable as an individual if it's for the good of all. So there's some flaws there. But think about this. This is what I think is really important for us to grasp. The Bible was originally written to people who were part of a collective culture. The nation of Israel, the Jewish culture, was a collective culture from the very beginning. Let me give you an example, because I just read this recently when my wife and I are going through Joshua in our devotion. You guys know the story. Moses has passed on the baton. Joshua has now taken the challenge of leading the people into the land of promise. First victory, Jericho, credible, awesome, supernatural, da-da-da-da, you know, they're all excited. So next, Ai. We don't need a whole bunch of people. It's just 3,000. This is small, so no problem. We go up, defeat, people kill. It's like, what? Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." Notice that. The children of Israel committed a trespass. The whole group is held accountable for one man. One man. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." That's just one of many examples for the actions of one. Would bring others into account. That is why recently I tried, as often as I had, when people were so confused about this last election and what to do about it, I was reminded of the nation of Israel, where they were held accountable for wickedness that ruled. Whether they didn't have to agree with who the person was that was responsible, but they were held accountable if the person responsible was someone who was promoting wickedness. Now, the acts of the one, as we see here in Joshua, had an effect on the entire group, and this is repeated throughout the Old Testament, and this is the principle that needs to be carried into the New Testament church when we're looking at these texts, and there are many like it, that talk about the unity that we're to have and this bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. our Western individualistic culture has had a very negative impact on the effectiveness of the church, I believe. And it's getting worse. And I see it all the time in counseling. I see it in just the problems that are going on in the church and people not at all thinking about, you know, the greater good of the purposes of the kingdom of God, but hey, we're raised to believe we got rights. Somebody owes me something. This whole entitlement thing, it's part of that culture. And it's been bred even worse to the point where we're at now. There's hope for us in the church because we can learn to act differently. Too many people fail to recognize the value of, and therefore fail to contribute to, the corporate body of Christ and its structure as intended by God. That's why there's so many people to church hop all the time. They're not a part of anything. You know, they just want to come and get fed. It's okay, you know. Or, you know, I know, me and God got our own thing. I don't have to go to church, you know. You don't know God if you think that. I mean, preaching in the choir, you guys are here. But there needs to be, we have a responsibility to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. It's greater than ourselves. It makes us greater than our individuals because we're a body. Now, a second interesting observation about this list is the order of the listing of the three persons of the Trinity. Paul began with the Holy Spirit here rather than the Father, which is often the way we would find it. There's one body, one Spirit, he says, as you're called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The reason for this is that he's discussing the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And in the following verses, he'll discuss the gifts of the Spirit, which takes us to our next point. We're to walk worthy by walking in unity, and walk worthy through the gifts of grace. And now this is where that question is answered. Well, how can I be worthy? You know, it's easy. You're not. He is, and that's where this wonderful word that we love so much comes in, grace. Oh, thank you, Jesus. It's grace. Oh, I get it. If you don't get it by now, because it's been talked about already, first of all, there's the gift of grace, saving grace. Back in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. Free gift. Apart from God's grace, no amount of work can make us worthy. Can't be, won't be. But there's also here, as he transitions into this, taking this thought, what's going to help our unity, what's an important part of our unity in the church, transitioning to not just the gift of grace, but gifts of grace. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You get that? As each one, anybody think you're not included in that? Each one. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're talking about something. We can walk worthy. Why? Because of God's grace. We walk worthy by unity, and part of that unity is through these gifts that we're to be using in his church, in his body. And so we're called to be good stewards of what he's given us. It's like the parable of the talents and the one who went and buried it. It did nothing. And he was rebuked and cursed and cast out because he didn't do anything with it. So we have a responsibility for good stewardship. There's an incredible emphasis here in these verses on how this grace came to us also. We're running out of time here, so we'll try to get through this quickly. But it says, he who ascended first descended. But to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended What does it mean but that he first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Okay, I know you've had time to meditate on this, think about this week, so I don't have to give the full explanation of all this, but I'm going to hit on this. Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Some say this is not a parable because he used names. Jesus would tell parables that didn't have names. He gave a name. So it's believed this was an actual account. Lazarus was the poor beggar who had the sores and all. The rich man, they both died, went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Great insight into life after death before the death and resurrection of Christ. And so there is this waiting place for all the Old Testament saints. And the Sheol, hell, there's the place of torment there, you know, for this rich man that, you know, had, he was in torment. So, you know, there's a whole message that you can do on that one. But here it says, Christ led captivity captive. Well, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now he also writes in chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Peter, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. He preached to spirits in prison, and the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Gospel preached to the dead? This sounds like something that might be a part of Mormon theology or something, right? Baptism for the dead or something, or you know, or how about purgatory? Let's get them out of there. Let's go preach the gospel to them and get them out of there. Let's do good works in their name or whatever. Light some candles or something. But this was to the unrighteous. The gospel was preached to the unrighteous to know why they're judged. This rejection of the things that was presented by God and all the symbols of the Old Testament, why they were to be judged, but to the righteous so they would understand what was completed in Christ. The mysteries of all the Old Testament, the things that we find revealed in the book of Hebrews, for example. Imagine, you know, being a faithful Jewish worshiper who did the sacrifices, who shed the blood, and then all that understanding of, wow, awesome. God, you're so awesome that you would do this. I get it. So it was preached to them, and they were in captivity for a time, but they were led away. It says that he ascended then that he might fill all things, complete all things, in other words. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit and the gifts of grace. So these are pretty significant. We're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These gifts come to us by God's grace. Therefore, part of developing this unity, but also we're to walk worthy by the work of the ministry, further expanding on. Now, he himself gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love might grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In this spiritual unity that we share, as good stewards of the abundant grace of God, there is the expectation, I think you can see, that we will be ministering to one another. Yes, there are gifts given, as is pointed out here, to those who lead with Christ as the head. But there are gifts for the, and those gifts, excuse me, are for the equipping of others to use their gifts. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here tonight. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's my prayer. Why I'm here at all. In the hopes that some way, something might be imparted to you that'll make you more effective at your ministry in your workplace, your ministry in your home, your ministry to your wife, your ministry to your friends, or whatever, wherever God has you as you are developing the gifts of the Spirit in your life. Equipping you to equip others. I'm a disciple maker. The disciples will make more disciples. That's what we're here for. And both of these, the gifts for leadership and the gifts for those who are being equipped, are for the common goal of spiritual ministry maturity for a few things that are said here. One, that we avoid being tossed to and fro by the wind. We hate the wind here on the desert, right? It uses that wind of, you know, false doctrines. But he also says that we grow up. Grow up. And do your share. Avoid the wind. Grow up. Do your share. The comparison of the church to the body was first introduced back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. At the end of the chapter, it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. It's a great comparison because we all understand the importance of our body parts. And when one of them gets hurt or defective or something, you know, you're reminded of how important it is. Growth of the body, his church, Christ is the head, comes from each part being involved. Growth in depth, spiritual maturity, and growth in breadth. The multiplication of the saints, the multiplication of disciples. Church growth, disciple making, is the responsibility of each part doing its share. I close you with a single verse from Colossians 1, verse 10. It's Paul's prayer for the church. My prayer for us tonight, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that is so abundant towards us. And Lord, that by your grace, we have the privilege, and as we see the responsibility, to be a part of the work that you're doing in this world, and particularly the work that you're doing in your church. And Lord, as we're here tonight in this place, gathered as a group of brothers, a part of ministry here at Calvary Chapel High Desert, I pray that as these men go into their group times, that they would fulfill these things that we read of, building up one another, edifying one another. And Lord, that you would also show us all how to live this out in the places where you have us, and may it be for your glory and your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.